Well, throughout history, people have done all sorts of different things to draw close to God. Some have taken long pilgrimages. Others have secluded themselves into like a remote hermit type of lifestyle. Others have sought to seek him existentially by altercating their minds. While others yet have sought to push the human limits of danger, all under this banner of looking for God. Well, this morning, what I want to point us to and suggest from the Bible, rather than going to run with the bulls in Barcelona, Spain, to draw close to God by seeking a thrill, a better way to find God is simply to just ask him where he can be found. To just ask him where he can be found. And when we do this, according to the Bible, what we're going to see in our text this morning is that those who long to be in the presence of God look in one place. They look to Jesus. They don't go running with the bulls. That's a good way to meet God. Not a good way to see God. No, those who long to be in his presence look to Jesus. And in our text this morning, it's going to instruct us in four different ways how to do this. The first way that we're going to see is by seeing Jesus as the exact image of God. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 2. It's also going to instruct us that to do this by believing Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to us, verses 3 through 4. Number 3, by hearing Jesus as the voice of God, verses 5 through 8. And then lastly, by trusting Jesus as the final sacrifice of God, verses 9 through 13. I know we've already prayed a lot this morning, but let's pray one more time and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal these realities to us. Father, we again confess that we need your help. We cry out to Jesus, our mediator between man and God, to reveal spiritual realities to us this morning. So we just confess that on our own, we're not quite sure what all your word has for us, but we are fully confident that you can reveal it to us through your Spirit. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do that now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is one of those passages that Johan just read, that we all read together, that at first glance, it can leave us wondering, man, what in the world is going on here? I mean, at a quick read, what we see is Jesus taking some of his closest friends on a camping trip where he takes off his mask to reveal his true identity and then begins to talk to a couple of ghosts. It's almost like this parody of between Scooby-Doo and Star Wars. But what I hope that what we'll see this morning is that something, in fact, is much bigger, is happening. In fact, I would say that something much spectacular is happening. And what we're actually seeing in our text this morning is that when we look at Jesus, what we are actually seeing is the face of God. We're seeing the face of God. There's this New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright who suggests, and I think correctly so, that the way that we're to read this account of that's commonly called the transfiguration of Christ is by comparing it to another mountaintop experience that Jesus is going to have in the future, the crucifixion of Christ. And when we do this, what we see in this passage is that at the transfiguration, which is what the text we're in, on this mountainside, Jesus is revealed in glory. But on the hillside of the crucifixion, Jesus is revealed in shame. Here on this mountainside in the transfiguration, Jesus, his clothes are shining white. But at the crucifixion, his clothes have been ripped off and they're being gambled over. At the transfiguration, he's joined by Moses and Elijah, who represent the law and the prophets. But at his crucifixion, he's joined by another two men, thieves, who are facing death. Here on this mountainside, a bright cloud overshadows the whole scene, but at the crucifixion, darkness covers the whole land. Here, what we see is Peter leaping forward, but there at the crucifixion, we see Peter shrieking back. Here, we see God's voice declaring Jesus' sonship, and there, the only one who declares that he's the Son of God is a soldier after his death. And so, church, let us look together at God's word beginning in verse 1 this morning. If you got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to follow along with me. That large number is the chapter number. Those small numbers are the verse numbers. And starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and his brother John, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Family, what we see here is the first way that the text instructs those who long to be in God's presence, for those who long to be in the presence of God, and that is that we are to see, to look, to cast our eyes upon Jesus as the exact image of God. Which is exactly what these three closest disciples of Jesus are about to catch a glimpse of. Right? It's something that up to this point in human history that no other human has ever seen. And it's not by random chance or accident that it's these three particular men that Jesus decides to gather and to pull away and to go on this kind of spiritual retreat with. If you remember with me back to a few weeks ago in chapter 16, it was Peter who, on behalf of all the disciples, made this huge declaration. Do you guys remember what that was? Jesus had asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him on behalf of all the disciples. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then what Jesus responds to him with is, Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. My Father has revealed this information to you. And what we see this morning in our text is that Jesus takes Peter and a couple of other disciples to show them exactly how supernatural his profession that he made about Jesus actually is. Because what's about to happen on the side of this mountain is nothing short of supernatural. It says that Jesus is transfigured right in front of them. Like this really happened. This isn't figurative speech. This isn't just, you know, symbolic or a metaphor. Like the physical appearance of Jesus Christ physically changed. This word transfigured in the original Greek language is the exact same word that Paul uses in places like Romans and in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul uses this word to describe how we are transformed into the image of Christ. It refers to this internal and this external change that happens. Right? Which, I mean, those of us who Christ has done this, we can think about this. We can think about our own transformation. Think about yourself before Christ. What your life was like. The things you thought about. The things that you did. The things that you desired. The things that you longed for. Now think about your life now. What happened in between there? Transformation. Transfiguration. So in a sense, the way that God makes people Christians is similar to going through a transfiguration. When we repent of our sins and we turn towards God and we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to transform us into the image of Christ. And what this looks like is that we begin to take on a new form. The way we think, the way we act, the thing we feel, the things we believe. In Romans chapter 12, Paul uses this word again and says that the way we begin this transformation is by the renewal of our mind. So in a sense, it's accurate to say that friend, we're all in need of a transfiguration. We're all in need of a transforming. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me just be straight up with you. God's desire for you is that you would begin to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's his plans for you. That's our desire for you as a church. That's what all the scripture is about. Now, that's not saying that we're going to become divinity like Christ. Okay, as the Spirit of God transforms us, it doesn't make us God, but it does make us like Jesus, and our lives begin to mirror Jesus's. But what about this shining part? Anybody got questions about that? Especially as winter is fast approaching, and many of us are about to turn pasty, pasty white. What about this? Do we get to have this nice, eternal, radiating suntan that we see Jesus here taking on? Yes. Eventually, I mean, internally, we'll radiate that as we're transformed into the image of God from one degree to the next. But externally, we're going to do that too. Not here on earth, but when we're in the presence of God, and when this full transfiguration happens, we too will be in every way. It says that he was transfigured in front of them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light. Some people would argue that the reason Jesus is shining in this way is because for the very first time he's being revealed in his true divinity. But I don't think that's the case. Because when we read in other gospel accounts, like Luke's gospel account, it says that the other two men that were with him were also radiating. We're also shining. Moses and Elijah, who we're about to read about in verse 2, were also shining like the sun. That's what Luke says. And neither of those men are divine in nature. So the reason Jesus is shining cannot be because of his divinity, because Moses and Elijah aren't divine. They're just normal men. So what's going on? Well, again, if we think back to what Jesus has already told us in chapter 13, verse 43, you can feel free to look back with me, so you know I'm not making this stuff up. What Jesus says is this. He says that the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 3, it says something similar. It says, those who have insight will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So church, listen. Yes, God's people will shine like the stars in God's kingdom. And the reason that Jesus is transfigured and shining like the sun is because he's in God's presence. Which means this, that as the disciples are looking to Jesus, they're seeing God. Not only are they seeing Jesus radiate the splendor of God, but when they're looking at Jesus, they're actually seeing God himself, which is crazy. In no other place has God ever physically been seen. If you think back to those who might know the story of Moses, as God reveals himself to Moses through spoken word, and he introduces himself, and Moses says, okay, what can I call you? And he says, just call me I Am. Because there's nothing else that will more accurately describe me. Call me Yahweh, which means I am. Moses, in an act of boldness, says, man, I would love to see you. And God says, there's no way that can happen. Because to look on me, no, if any human does, you're going to die. And so here's what you can do. Go bury your face into the cleft of a rock. And as I pass by, you can see my shadow. But here, what we see for the first time is that as these disciples are looking at Jesus, they're seeing God. Which tells us that if we we long to be in the presence of God, that we should look to no other place than Jesus, because Jesus is the exact image of God. I want to encourage us to think about our own lives for a moment. The reason all people desire to look for God basically boiled down to two reasons. Completeness and worship. At a fundamental level, we all know that we're broken and in need of being made whole. And we all have this innate desire in us to worship the thing that we perceive will satisfy us. So we all have this desire to be complete, to be satisfied, and we all desire to worship that thing which gives us satisfaction. And so the question that pours forth upon us this morning is, where are the places that you've gone to and continually go back to looking for wholeness, healing, satisfaction, offering up your worship only for them to betray you and not to produce what they've promised? Is it a posture of your heart that says, I got this. I can do it on my own. Is it a life pursuit, something you're chasing, that says, I can achieve this merit. I can achieve right standing on my own. Is it some created thing or false idol that's promising you satisfaction? Friends, this morning our text is beckoning us. If we long to be in God's presence, we must quit looking to false gods. Rather, we must look to the one true God who's revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only direction it points us to, our passage this morning. The second way that we see that those who long to be in the presence of God is to look to Jesus is by believing that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to you. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Moses, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up three shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Have you ever been so nervous or excited about something that you just blurt out the first thing that comes to mind only for it to be awkward? Right? Like me too, every day. Welcome to my life. If so, you can identify with Peter. The thing about Peter is that Peter always has good intentions. He always has good intentions. It's just that his perception, his perspective is typically wrong. It's what we have seen as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew over and over again. And back in chapter 14, at the feeding of 5,000, when Jesus says to him, hey, why don't you feed the crowds? And Peter responds by giving his best answer, only for Jesus to gently correct him. It's what we saw when Peter enthusiastically jumped out of the boat into the water, only then to cry out in Jesus for fear. It's what we see in chapter 16 when Jesus is sharing about his impending death that's coming, and Peter says, no, you don't have to do it that way. There's another way you can do it. And it's what we see here as Peter puts Moses and Elijah on the same, on par with Jesus. And it's not that these men aren't important men, it's just that they're not God. They're not Jesus. They do help us understand the passage this morning. You see, Moses represents the Old Testament of law, the Old Testament's laws of God. Elijah here represents the prophets of God who proclaimed those laws. And together, they represent all of the covenants that God has made with his people, which all are finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. How? Well, because Jesus is the great blessing to the nations that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Because Jesus is the one who perfectly obeys the law in the Mosaic covenant. Because Jesus is the everlasting King that was promised in the Davidic covenant. And Jesus is the one by which our sins can be forgiven and we have peace with God in the new covenant. See, friends, what we're supposed to see this morning, in part, is that those who long to be in God's presence must believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise that God has ever made. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. Our God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And the way that he does this is he does it by giving us himself, giving us Jesus. So this morning, as we all are tempted at different times in our life to think that God is withholding good things from us, as we think that surely, Lord, if you gave us ultimate power, we might be able to fix our situation better. We might be able to call ourselves into something better. As we think that we might see better, know better, what we are to remember this morning and what we're to see is that Jesus Christ is our proof that God has not withheld any good thing from us. And so the invitation to us this morning is for you and I to take God at his word and to believe that Jesus is God's very best promise to you. Does Jesus love you? Or does God love you? Absolutely. Because he's given you Jesus. Does God hear you? Absolutely. Because he's given you, does God identify with your struggle? Absolutely. Because he's given you Jesus. That in everything that we might want or think we need, God has done one better in Jesus. And God wants us to know this so badly that what we see in verse 5 is that he literally cuts off Peter in mid-sentence and audibly speaks for everyone to hear, which is the third way that this passage instructs us this morning, and that is to hear Jesus as the voice of God. So in other words, when Jesus speaks, God is speaking. Verse 5, it says, while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen this happen or heard these words. If you remember back almost a year ago, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew for a long time now. Back to in chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism, as Jesus comes up out of the water, this very thing happened. The clouds opened, an audible voice of God spoke, and what God spoke, and he did, he claimed the sonship of Jesus, and he affirmed his pleasure in him. Well, that same thing is happening here. God the Father is speaking about God the Son, except this time he cuts off Peter in mid-sentence and he adds, and listen to him. Listen to my Son. Not only is Jesus the one who is the exact image of me, not only is he the fulfillment of all my promises to you, but he is the one that when he speaks my words. Friends, we don't want to miss what happens next because it's huge. Verse 6, it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were what? Terrified. They were terrified. So terrified that in verse 7, Jesus has to come up to them, touch them, and says, get up, don't be afraid. This is a picture of the disciples getting it right. Don't think of their fear as them being cowards, but think of their fear as them understanding that they are in the presence of God. They're in the presence of God, and that the only proper response to him being majestically holy is for them to fall face down before him. Which if we're reading this as we should be thinking about ourselves, if we were there, if we were the fourth disciple with them, what would we have done? I pray and I'm willing to wager that we would be doing the same thing, that we'd be falling face down, terrified. Friends, I want you to think about this for a minute. If we, when you look up at the sun, it will burn your eyes out from 92 million miles away. And yet, at the same time, so many of us live our lives expecting to casually stroll into the presence of its creator. That's insanity. The fact that we don't even have the physical ability on a bright, cloudless, sunny day to look up and to stare at the sun without it burning our eyes, and it's 92 million miles away, and yet often we live our lives thinking that we're just going to casually stroll into the presence of the one who created that sun. That's bewildering to us. At least it should be. So then the question is, how do we do it? How are we to come into the presence of God? Well, friends, that's what we're talking about this morning. We do it by looking to Jesus. We do it by looking to Jesus. How do we look to Jesus? Well, we see him as God. We believe him to be the fulfillment of all good things. We listen to him as God speaking to us. And lastly, by trusting in Jesus as the only needed sacrifice of God. Look at verses 9 through 13. It says this. It says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is coming and will restore everything, Jesus replied. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So one of the beauties that we have as a church, spending so much time in one particular gospel, that actually we will finish this coming Easter. So just for those of you who have been like, man, are we ever going to get done with the book of Matthew? We will on Easter. We're going to end it with the resurrection. So it's going to be beautiful. But one of the other beauties that we get to see is not only do we get to marinate ourselves in who Jesus is for a long period of time, but we also get to learn about who the disciples are. And what we have learned about them is that they are, in fact, slow learners, which is okay, and it's an encouragement to us who like myself, is a slow learner. Because what we learn by watching them is this: God is patient. That God doesn't drop the hammer every time we get something wrong. Don't start singing that. I don't know the deep, deep love of Jesus, but yeah, that's not where we're at. Just listen to me, okay? Chloe will put our other screen back up on in a moment. But what we're encouraged by is that God is patient. The disciples are slowly learning about who Jesus is. They're piecing it all together. And what they know up to this point is this, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But what they also know is that in the Old Testament, in particularly in the book of Malachi, there's this prophecy about Elijah. And at this point, they know that Jesus is the Messiah, but they also know that Elijah is supposed to come back and set things straight before the Messiah comes. And so now they're just really confused. They know Jesus is the Messiah, but yet they see Jesus speaking to Elijah. It's as if they're looking at their watches on the morning of daylight saving time, saying, wait a minute, what happened? Did we miss something? Did we get something wrong? And Jesus responds to them and he says, yes, both. You missed the Elijah-like prophet because you weren't looking for him in the right place or the right way. He's already come and gone. And the reason that you missed him is because you weren't looking, you were looking for the wrong type of person. You see, what they were looking for was thunderbolts, while the Elijah type character that God sent in John the Baptist did not come with sweeping military might, but he came with a sweeping message of repentance, preparing the way for the one who would forgive sins. And as Jesus finishes telling them these things, he says, "Keep this a secret until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Which again, they just don't quite understand what he's talking about. They know that he's the Son of Man, but they don't know what he's talking about regarding his death. Is he talking about when he's old and when he passes away as an old man? No, he's not. He's talking about his death that's coming very quickly, which according to Luke 9 is the very thing that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking about on this mountainside. It's at this point in the Gospel of Matthew that we begin to take a different trajectory, that things begin to go downhill, literally. As Jesus and the three disciples begin to leave this mountaintop, the journey down towards Jerusalem is heading towards the cross. The time for Jesus' establishing and proving his authority here on earth is wrapping up. The time to suffer for the sins of those who would, by faith and repentance, put their hope in Jesus is drawing near. He knows it, which is why he keeps mentioning it. Heaven knows it, which is why he's talking to Moses and Elijah about it. The time for the final sacrifice is approaching. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is going to offer himself up for the sins of those that the Father will give him. And this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, God's invitation to you is to come into a restored relationship with him by trusting in Jesus and repenting of your sins. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ is this, that Jesus, in Jesus, God will forgive sin. You might be wondering, what is sin? That's kind of just an ambiguous phrase or term that people use. Well, sin is offense and rebellion against God. It's something that we're born with, it's something that we've actively engaged in, and it's something that we're all guilty of. Sin is what separates you. It's what distances you. It's what provides that chasm between you and God. The Bible tells us that the penalty for our sin is spiritual death and separation from God. Why? Well, because God is holy and perfect. Anything that's not holy and perfect cannot be in God's presence. It's why he spoke to Moses and he said, "You can't look at me because you'll just die." God is just and he cannot allow injustice to go unpunished. And because the penalty of sin is death, that means that we have to die. To be separated from God forever. We have to pay the debt of our sin. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you're hearing that, and you're saying, "This sounds like horrible news." Yes, it is horrible news. But listen to this, because there's more. God, who is rich in mercy, while we were still sinners, sent his very own Son, Jesus the Messiah, God in the flesh. God sent God to die and pay the sin debt that we owe him. And this is what's happening on the cross that all of this is heading towards. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the full wrath of God against my sin, against your sin, is poured out onto Jesus, and Jesus' full righteousness is poured onto us. It's the greatest deal you're ever going to get. And then proving that Jesus' sacrifice for our sins was acceptable to God, God raises Jesus 3 days later from the dead, proving that Jesus has defeated Satan, sin, and death. And friend, this morning what I want you to hear is this. God's forgiveness of sin, though it's available to everyone, it's applied to only those who trust in Jesus by faith and repentance. If you're visiting with us this morning, don't miss that part. Though Jesus' wrath-absorbing cross is available to everyone, it's only applied to those who trust in him by faith and repentance. To trust in him by faith means to trust in him for salvation. It means that we all have to trust in what he has done, that he died for sins, that he rose again. Trusting in him means that we turn away from our sin and we commit and we dedicate ourselves to following him and his ways entirely. That we live and we abide and we follow the words of his son. Again, if you're not a Christian, friend, this is God's invitation to you this morning. Why maybe you're thinking to yourself, why would I ever do this? Why would I give up so much to follow him, for him to forgive me of my sins? Why would you trust in Jesus for salvation, repenting of your sins by committing your life to live for him? Well, I believe that you would do this if God himself revealed to you your spiritual reality without him and the beauty of your life with him. This is what it means for God to save us. This is how those who are Christians become Christians. God transfigures our hearts of rebellion and adopts us into his family. And it's this very thing that we celebrate this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper. That God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You have been saved by grace. Let's pray.